Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your holy, your inspired, and your inerrant word, which in your providence you have preserved for us, and you have even blessed us with having it in our own language, that when it's read, we may hear it and understand it. And Father, we're also blessed because you have given us your Holy Spirit, a minister unto our hearts, that you might take this word and make it come alive and open the eyes of our heart that we might behold wondrous things. And so, God, we look to you to do the work that you promised, or to teach us according to your word and to train us according to your word, to even rebuke and correct us according to your word, that we might be complete, that we might be made more and more into the image of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I pray for your people. Lord, I pray that they will be changed by your word this day. And I pray that you would protect me from error. And Lord, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart will be pleasing and acceptable unto you, O God, my rock and my redeemer. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. What is Christianity? What is Christianity? If you ask that question to random people on the street, you will get a variety of answers. Christianity is a moral system, some will say. Others may call it a religious organization, and some even to say it's a system of thought. Those who are opposed to it, or maybe bitter towards it, might even call it an evil system of repression. Whatever the answer, though, most, if you press them, they will recognize that it was founded upon the life and the teachings of Jesus of Nazareth. But if you ask those same people, who's Jesus then? Again, you'll get a variety of answers. Many will identify him as some religious teacher that lived a long time ago, or some really good guy who was a real idealistic fellow who lived a long time ago. Some will identify him as the Son of God. Others will say he's just a myth or a legend. Most people will tell you what they know about him, and you know where they learn about him? From Christmas songs. And if you've asked these kinds of questions, they might start quoting Christmas songs for you. However, as you ask random people on the street, very few will articulate a biblically informed and a theologically accurate portrait. They won't say that he is the eternal second person of the divine Trinity, who for our sake became man. He was like us in every way, yet without sin. He lived a perfect life, full righteousness. He suffered for us on the cross as a propitiation for our sins. He was buried and raised again on the third day according to the scriptures. And he ascended into heaven, where he now rules and reigns over all creation, awaiting the day of his glorious return, where he will come back and consummate all things. Very few will give you that kind of answer. Very few will be that thorough. You see, when we ask these kinds of questions of people, we come to realize that there is a lot of confusion in our day about who Jesus was and is, and about what Christianity is, and what it stands for, and what it's all about. But the truth is that such confusion is not new. Such confusion is as old as Christianity itself. It's existed since the founding of the church itself. This morning, we're going to begin an 8-week journey in the book or the letter of 1 John. This book is a pastoral letter written by the Apostle John. It's a letter written to churches who were in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. It's addressing a stream of false teaching. It's addressing confusion. A stream of false teaching that's trickled into the church, and it's threatening to become an overwhelming flood. Apparently, there's people who were part of the church, but they had left the church, and they're now claiming that they had the real truth about Jesus and about Christianity. But their truth, their knowledge was a secret. It was a secret knowledge, and it was available only to those who became enlightened to the truth. And this knowledge, John tells us throughout the book, is dangerous. It's dangerous because it strikes at the very foundations of the church. John writes this letter knowing that if you have a shaky foundation, it doesn't matter if the rest of the building is impressive. If you have a shaky foundation, you will have a shaky building. If you have a shaky foundation, you will have a shaky church. And so John is writing, he says this several times in the book, that you may know. He's writing that you may know the foundation upon which you stand. The foundation upon whom you stand, Christ, the solid rock. This morning, we're just going to look at the first four verses. Four verses that waste no time getting right down to the business at hand. Notice John doesn't go, "Greetings to you, I'm John. I want to know how you're doing there in Asia Minor." That's not how it begins. He gets right down to business. And in these four verses, he right away goes to work countering false teachers and their false teaching. And he does it by showing three things. If you're taking notes this morning, this will be our outline. What he is seeking to show first is that Jesus Christ is revealed. Jesus Christ revealed. Second, that Jesus Christ experienced. Jesus Christ experienced. And third, Jesus Christ proclaimed. Jesus Christ proclaimed. So let's begin with our first thing, Jesus Christ revealed. The opening phrase of this letter, it says, that which from the beginning, that which was from the beginning. It sounds familiar to our ears, doesn't it? If you've read through the scriptures, this sounds familiar. It's actually one of three such beginnings like this in the entire Bible. Think of Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This speaks of the beginning of the physical world that we know and that we experience today, the world that God himself created specially. John 1:1 comes to mind. There John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This speaks of the beginning before the beginning found in Genesis 1:1. John in John chapter 1 speaks of the never-beginning eternity where Father, Son, and Holy Spirit always were and always had existed. And now we have this beginning. Now we have this one where John says, that which was from the beginning. Well, what beginning is this? We have the beginning of the physical world described in Genesis 1:1. We have a glimpse into the eternal unbeginning in John chapter 1. What beginning is this? Now, to answer this question, we need to show how the word beginning is used elsewhere in the book. I won't labor this point too long, but you can mark to look later at chapter 2, verse 7, and chapter 2, verse 24, and chapter 3, verse 11. John speaks of the content of the gospel which was brought to us in the beginning. He speaks of the message, the commandment that came to us from Jesus at the beginning. Well, what beginning? At the appearing of Jesus Christ. The beginning when Jesus came in the flesh and came to us, the appearing of Jesus. So this beginning here in 1 John is also what John wrote about later in chapter 1 of his gospel. You might remember verse 14. He says, the Word became flesh and he tabernacled among us. He dwelt among us and we have seen his glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father, he says, full of grace and truth. This beginning is when Jesus Christ was, as John says in verse 2, made manifest. In the beginning, when Jesus Christ was revealed to us. When Jesus Christ came proclaiming the gospel, the good news of salvation. And this becomes even more clear when we consider those four phrases that follow in verse 1. Notice John first says, which we have heard. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard. You see, John is one of the original apostles. He's one of the original 12. He was there with Jesus. He heard the very words of Jesus. He and the other apostles, that's who the royal we is here. It's the apostles. They were there with him. They heard him and they listened to him. And notice that next he says, which we have seen with our own eyes. You see, here John emphasizes that they actually watched Jesus as he lived before them. They were there. They saw it with their very own eyes. They saw his miracles. They saw all that he did to verify that he was truly the Son of God. They saw him heal someone to show in truth that he had also forgiven their sins. You know, many of those miracles are recorded for us in the Gospels, but there are countless more that are not. Think about all that John witnessed in that time he walked with Jesus. Do you remember what he said at the end of his Gospel? In John chapter 21, verse 25, he says, now there were many other things that Jesus did. There were many other things that he did. And he says, were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Think of the biggest library you've ever been in. And it pales in comparison, John says, to all the books that could be written about what Jesus did. Think about that. John was there. He saw these things. The apostles saw these very things. And then next, the third thing he says, which we have looked upon. And you're like, okay, John, we get it. You just said you saw with your own eyes. Now you say which we've looked upon. You see, he's not just repeating the preceding phrase. He's rather taking that preceding phrase a step further. The word used here is the same word from which we derive our English word theater. It means a careful and deliberate vision. It means to actually watch something unfold before your very eyes. It's to study what you are seeing. Think about this because Megan's my father-in-law, Megan's stepfather, he is an art professor. And when we took our first trip to New York, he came with us. And he took us to all the museums in New York. And it was the first time I've been to these museums. And look, I like art. But I can go through an art museum really quickly, okay? I'm like, cool, great, awesome, that's neat. And sometimes I'll be like, whoa. Most of the time, I'm just going on and on. But when you're with people who truly know art, and I pray that God gives me that gift, they'll stand there in front of a painting for a long time. And so I begin to watch people, right? Because I'm like, I've seen everything in this room. And I start looking around, and there's people just standing in front of a piece of art. And they're marveling at it. They're beholding it. They're noticing the intricacies of the brushstroke. And how maybe the paints come together at just the right way here. And look at the shadow. That's what it means. They beheld Jesus. They stood before him and watched him. And saw all the things unfold that he was doing. John and the other apostles didn't just see it, they beheld it. I can't help but think about the Mount of Transfiguration at this point either, where Jesus goes up on the mount and he's transformed in all his glory there before John and Peter and James. And they're like, Lord, it's good that we're here. Yeah, it's very good that you're here. They got to behold him in his glory. And lastly, John says, which we have touched with our hands. We've touched with our hands. The word used here for touch is, there's lots of words that were available to John, but he uses a very special one. It's used here and only three other times in the New Testament, but most importantly, it's used in Luke 24, 39. If you know Luke 24, Jesus appears to the apostles after the resurrection, and it's like, what is this? Is it a spirit? What's happening? And what does Jesus say to them? See my hands and my feet. That it is I myself. And here's where this word comes in. He says, touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. You see, they touched Jesus. It was John who laid his head upon Jesus' breast. It was John, he had touched him. But he's going a step further by using this word. We didn't just touch him in his life, but I actually touched him upon his resurrection. Before he was ascended into heaven, I was there, I touched him. It was real. You see, John is making the case to the churches in Asia Minor that Jesus is real. He's making that case to us even as we read it today, that Jesus is real. So real that he and the other apostles, they heard him, they saw him and what he did, they even touched him. They beheld him. And you know what the false teachers were saying? You're going to see it because we're going to get there later in the book. That Jesus only appeared in the flesh. These false teachers saying the flesh is bad. Spirit's good. Everything, how can a good God become flesh? Flesh is horrible. We're trying to free ourselves from the flesh. And John says that anyone who says that Jesus did not come in the flesh is an antichrist. It is to be cut off. You see, he's beginning his argument. He comes out swinging. We heard him. We saw him. We beheld him. We touched him. He is real. Jesus didn't just appear in the flesh. He really was flesh. John's going to have none of it. He's going to have none of these false teachers spreading this lie in the church. So he makes it very clear that Jesus Christ was actually and truly and without a shadow of a doubt revealed. He was manifested unto us. Well, not only is Jesus Christ revealed, he's also experienced. And this is the next thing I want you to see from these early verses. John and the other apostles, they were eyewitnesses of Jesus. Jesus was revealed to them in an objective, historical way. They did experience it that way, but I don't want us to just stop at the physical, right? At the being present way. I want you to see that he was also revealed to them in a spiritual way, something John emphasizes in verse 2. Notice he says that the life was made manifest. That life was revealed, he says. Now follow. And we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. The word of life. The word of life. See, God opened their eyes to see that the man Jesus was not just a godly man or a great teacher. They saw all those things happen, but he opened the eyes of their heart and he revealed to them what Peter confessed when Jesus said, "Who do you say that I am?" He says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are my Savior and my Redeemer. You are the one who grants eternal life." There's more than just a physical revealing here. There's a spiritual revealing, a spiritual experience. But you have to ask, right? Why didn't all the other people? Why didn't everyone else? They heard the same teaching. They saw the same miracles as the apostles did. Why didn't they see and believe in Christ as the life-giving Savior? What was wrong with them? You know, Jesus answered that question. He answered it in Luke chapter 10, verses 21 and 22. He says, "The Father has hidden these things from the wise and revealed them to children." And he goes on to say, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son." And if he stopped there, we'd be like, "What? Help! No one can know." But listen how he finishes. "And anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal." The eyes of their heart hadn't been opened. They couldn't see. They lacked that experience. You know, similarly, Paul explains in 2 Corinthians 4 that the god of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. It's like Paul's looking back to this. He's thinking about what John had said at the beginning of John and maybe what he had interacted with him about in Jerusalem. He says, you know what? Let's think about this. Why can't people see? Why don't people know? Why do I walk up to people on the street and I put out all my evidence before them and say, look at all these things that Jesus did, and why do they still deny it? Why do all those thousands of people who saw him in his life and ministry, why do they deny it? They're blind. They're blind. That's the biblical answer. Their eyes haven't been opened. Their eyes haven't been opened. So we see that unless God shines into our hearts to give us supernatural sight, until we are born again, the phrase that Jesus uses, right, it says, you must be born again. Unless that happens, we cannot and we will not see the truth about who Jesus Christ really is. It happened for John. It happened for the other apostles, most of them. It happened. And now he's writing to people who profess Christ, are part of the church, and he says, listen, your eyes have been opened. It's remarkable. So look what he says in verse 3. This is great stuff. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. This word fellowship, it means at the very base to share something in common. It just means to have something in common. And John is saying that the fellowship that we experience when we come to know Jesus Christ is two-dimensional. It's with God and it's with one another. And if you know this book, you know that that's what he's going to lay out the rest of the book. What it means to truly have fellowship with God and what it means to truly have fellowship with one another. You know, regarding our fellowship with one another, John is just simply saying that we share in common with the apostles the truth of the gospel about Jesus Christ. Yes, they experienced Jesus in a profound physical way, something that we are not yet able to experience. We will one day in glory. But their hearts were changed just like ours can be or have been changed. They were once dead and their trespasses and sins, but they were made alive together with Jesus Christ. The same Holy Spirit who caused them to be born again, the same Holy Spirit who regenerated their hearts and washed their hearts, is the same Holy Spirit who changes our hearts. So there is a sweet communion, John is saying. There's a deep fellowship amongst those who know this change. I know you know this, right? You've been in those situations where you meet another Christian, and you're like, oh, great. I'm glad I have another Christian here. Kids, when you're at school, and you find out that another student is a Christian, and maybe you felt like nobody here believes what I believe. And you meet that other Christian, it's like magnets together, right? Or maybe, like this happened to me a few times in my life, you're in line at Disney World, and your worst is coming out. And you find those people in front of you are Christians, and you're like, oh, okay, good, let's talk. Let's calm each other down. That also happens in the car, it happens at the grocery store, it happens all those places, right? Or maybe it's when you're traveling. You're traveling for business, perhaps, and you're under all kinds of temptation because you're away from your family, and you know that one of your coworkers who's a Christian is there, and you say, let's pray together, brother, pray together, sister. Or maybe you're off on business or on mission in a foreign land, oppressed by false gods all around you, and you gather together with Christians to worship. There's a sweet communion that comes with being around other believers. You know, you may be remarkably alike or remarkably different in so many earthly ways, but immediately when you come into contact with a brother or sister in Christ, you know you have something in common. You have a common Savior, and therefore you have a common life. So while our experience of Jesus Christ is rooted in the revelation about Him, listen, it is amplified by our experience with Him and with His people. I mean, is this not part of the reason why we gather together here on Sunday mornings? To amplify our experience with God, with one another? Is it not why we meet together in homes or in parks or in coffee shops or on walking trails? So that we can amplify our experience with God and with one another? Does it not bring joy to our hearts to share our common life and our common gospel with those who know the Savior just as we do? After all, this is one of the reasons why John is writing this letter. Yes, he's combating false teaching. Sure, he's instructing the church in faith and godliness. But notice he says in verse 4, and pay attention to these as we study the book, we are writing these things. What does he say in verse 4? So that our joy may be complete. John's not just some theological fuddy-duddy sitting in an ivory tower wanting to get you to get your Christology right. That's important. The doctrine of Christ is important. But listen, what does he want? He wants our joy to increase. He wants us to experience joy. He wants us to experience true, meaningful, and everlasting joy. And he knows that that joy can only be found in the true and the real person and work of Jesus Christ. So yes, he zealously defends the gospel, the message that he's been entrusted with. But he also writes to remind us that there's joy. There's joy in Christ. John Piper, commenting on this, says it so well. He says, Christ did not live and die to forgive sinners who go on treasuring anything above seeing and savoring God. He continues, the gospel is not a way to get people to heaven. It is a way to get people to God. It's a way to get people to God. It's a way of overcoming every obstacle to everlasting joy in God. Fellowship with God through Christ is complete joy. And it's amplified as we experience God together as God's people. And that's John's point here. So those to whom Jesus has been revealed and experienced, there's one more thing that remains. One more thing, and that's the third thing I want us to see from the text this morning. Jesus Christ proclaimed. Jesus Christ shared. The false teachers of John's day claimed that the truth about Jesus was a deep mystery, that it was a secret. It's only known by a select few of people. They were deliberately exclusive. It was a secret club that you had to get access to, some kind of secret knowledge. Still alive and well today with some who claim to be churches. But John says, no, no. He counters their error by showing that Christianity is neither exclusive nor hidden. Rather, it's a message by its very nature that has to be shared. It's a message that by its very nature has to be proclaimed. In fact, through verses 1 through 4, he uses three words to describe how he and the other apostles have communicated the gospel. If you look first in verse 2, he uses the word testify. Testify is a legal term. It means to bear witness. And when you testify to something, if you've ever done that, you know that you, like you're in court, you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. About what you saw, about what you heard, about what you touched, about what you experienced. You testify to it. It's legal language. Pastor and author John Stott calls this the authority experience. He's talking about the authority experience. The apostles spoke the truth about what they had seen and what they had heard during their time with Jesus. And if you read the New Testament, you know they do so with authority. This happened. It's real. Second, in verse 2, he also uses the word proclaim. This word means to report or to announce as a messenger. You see, these were ambassadors. John and the others, they're commissioned by Jesus Christ to proclaim the good news about his life, about his teaching, about his death, about his resurrection. They didn't launch the church because they were a bunch of religious entrepreneurs or religious franchisers. They weren't promoting an up-and-coming soul business venture, some scheme that they were trying to get people to buy into. No, you got to understand, they were under orders from their king. They were under direct orders to go and to share this message. Don't change it. It's not your message. Don't make it mean what it needs to mean to the customer. Don't get together every 5 years and say, what about our brand recognition? What about how people are able to relate to us? What does our product say about us? What does it say about them? How do the two intersect? No, it's one message, one truth, one hope for eternal life. And Jesus says, go and proclaim it. Matthew 28. 18 through 20, go and make disciples. And they go and they make disciples and they preach the gospel just as the king had commanded them. And then notice the third word that John uses is found in verse 4. And it's the word write, writing. John and the other apostles wrote under the authority and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the words that God wanted us to receive. You see, the message wasn't just for them. You remember when Jesus in John 17 prayed for them? He said, it's not just for you, but it's for those who will believe in me through you. And so he commissioned them and they wrote these things and it was recorded for us. Flip back a couple of pages in your Bible to 2 Peter chapter 1. Just a couple of pages. This is from Peter, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Look what he says in 2 Peter 1, beginning in verse 16. Speaking on behalf of the apostles, he said, "We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were there with him on the holy mountain." He's talking back to that Mount of Transfiguration. Look how he continues. "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." They spoke from God as they're carried along by the Holy Spirit. Peter, John, Paul, Matthew, they're carried along by the Holy Spirit as a boat is carried along by the wind that captures its sails. And as so, they recorded for us what God wanted us to receive. They weren't some kind of machines that were sitting down just dictating whatever God told them to do. They saw what was happening in front of them. They wrote it. The Holy Spirit inspired their writing and preserved it for us, affirmed it as God's word in the canon, which we sit and we read even today. It's through those writings, through our New Testament, we can enter into the same fellowship with God that the apostles themselves enjoyed. We have for us both the old and the new covenant documents. And it's a blessing, for if John and the other apostles had not testified, if they had not proclaimed, if they had not written about this message, do you realize we wouldn't even know Jesus Christ today? So thanks be to God then that they were obedient to the commission that was given to them. They proclaimed Christ and we are the spiritual fruit of that obedience. It's God's work. He worked through them. So from these first four verses, we've seen Jesus Christ revealed, we've seen Jesus Christ experienced, and we've seen Jesus Christ proclaimed. And as we draw things to a close, I want to ask you a few questions that I want you to consider by way of application. And the first question that I have to ask as a minister of the gospel is, who is Jesus Christ to you? Who is Jesus Christ to you? Is he just a man? Is he just a myth? Is he just a legend? Or is he the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God, your Savior and your Redeemer? Look, I understand if you're skeptical. I understand if you're unbelieving. I was there once. And you know what? Doubt still bubbles up in my heart and in my mind on occasion. None of us are impervious to that kind of doubt. You hear Christians sing things like, "You ask me how I know he lives? He lives within my heart." And you go, really? Really? He lives in your heart? And you have all kinds of questions, all kinds of thoughts. Let me encourage you, face your doubt. Stand up to it. Stand up to your doubt. Stand up to your unbelief. Face it head on. Ask the hard questions. Ask them. Ask the hard questions. Read the Bible. Read it. See what it has to say. Ask questions of it. You know what? Talk to other believers about their experience. If you're skeptical, if you're unbelieving, you're here this morning, I'm really glad you're here. Keep coming. Keep asking your questions. I would love to talk to you about your questions. And many of the people sitting around you would love to talk to you about your questions. We may not have all the answers, earthly, But we know Christ, who has all the answers. I also want to ask you another question. I want to ask you about your experience with Jesus Christ. Ready? Are you full of joy in Christ? Are you full of joy in Christ? I'm not talking about your disposition right now. It's cold outside this morning. You may have just woken up grumpy. You may have barely made it here as you juggled children and everything else. And you're like, ugh. I'm not asking about that. I'm asking about your relationship with Jesus Christ. Is it full of joy? Or have you grown cold and indifferent to him? Are you just going through the motions? If you are, I understand that too. I've been there. Many of the people sitting around you have been there as well. We've all been there. But though you may have grown cold and indifferent to him, listen, he does not grow cold and indifferent to you. He hasn't went away. He's not hiding somewhere waiting for you to find him. It's not hide and seek. He's not yelling, Marco! He's not. He's right there. You ask me how I know he lives? He lives within my heart. He sent his Holy Spirit into our heart. He's there. Cry out to him. Go to him in prayer and in the word. Seek him. Don't give up on him. He never gives up on you. So don't give up on him. Cry out to him. And third, I want to ask you about your proclamation of Jesus Christ. You may not be an apostle, but you're still under the same orders from the same king to go and make disciples of all the nations. Who do you know that needs to hear the good news about Jesus Christ? Who do you know? You know someone. You know someone who needs to know. Romans 10 comes to mind. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone telling them? How blessed are the feet of those who bring good news. I get it. You might be scared. I'm not trained. Will you just do it for me, Pastor? Elder, will you do it for me? Of course, I'll talk to folks for you. But I get scared too. I get nervous sometimes. So I pray and I ask God to give me a deep love for those people. Love them enough to tell them the truth. That doesn't just save their life here on earth. It saves their life forever. So I encourage you. I'm not adding a yoke upon you. I don't want to put some burden on you and make you feel guilty. No. I want you to share the joy that you have in Christ. To share the good news that changed your life. Because you know others need to have their life changed too. I pray that God gives you the grace. He gives you the strength. He gives you the will and the words to say what he would have you say. Amen.